You are the God of the universe, and yet you invite us to your table. And so for what we eat and what we drink this morning and in the days that are ahead of us, we can do nothing but give you thanks, because we know what it cost you to make this table available to us, and we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all. And I want you to think for a moment about probably somebody that you never knew, but you know about. I want you to think about your great-great-grandparents. Anybody meet your great-great-grandparents? Anybody been around that long? What? Great-great-grandparents? I think that's impossible. Great-great. Yeah, some people know their... I don't think anybody's ever met their... Well, maybe there's an exception. Think about great-great-grandparents. If your great-great-grandparents came back and met you this morning, they would be amazed by a lot of things. But there'd be two things they'd really be amazed by, for sure. First of all, how you got here this morning. They never would have seen a car before, right? So I think you all came in a car or SUV. A second thing they would have been amazed by are these. What's in your pocket or your purse? But here's something they wouldn't have been amazed by if they believed in Jesus Christ. They wouldn't have been amazed by this table, right? So even though you probably have not met your great-great-grandparents, when you and I take of the bread and of the cup, we're connected to them. We're connected to people we've never met. We know about them, but we don't know them. And so communion, when we come once a month to communion, we're connected with God through Christ. That's the vertical relationship. But then we're connected horizontally, not only with each other, with people here at Trinity Baptist, but with your ancestors that also were people of faith, with people you've never met all over the world that are partaking of this today. Yesterday I was with some Messianic Jewish believers, and they meet on Saturday, and on the first Saturday of the month they took communion yesterday because they believe that Jesus is Messiah, just like we do. And so this is a connecting event. And it's also an event that connects what seems to be natural life with supernatural life. And we talked a little bit about that last week, and we're going to look at the second part of that this morning. If you have your Bibles, John chapter 6, what happens when the natural meets the supernatural? And we're going to follow up again in this passage, because John chapter 6 is this long extended chapter that talks about Jesus doing this miracle of feeding 5,000 people with two small fish and five small loaves. We saw that last week. And now he's going to basically give an interaction with people that were part of that event, that ate that food, but he's going to challenge them. He's going to, in terms of what they now know, he's going to bring clarification to what they need to know, and then he's going to bring connection to what they can know, okay? So, John, if you would just once again put that, we looked at this last week, just to kind of do the geographical setting. Do you have that map? I think you can see this again. This is where we are, Sea of Galilee. And We've established that there is no name, so we're just going to call it the Red Balloon. Just look at the Red Balloon up there. That's where all this takes place, right? So to the right of the balloon is what we... you have the cursor there. That was where the miracle took place, of the feeding of the 5,000. That's what we now call the Golan Heights in modern-day Israel. And then if you go to the left a little bit, you'll see Capernaum, right? So that's the shift now. What took place last week was to the right and the Golan up on the heights there. And what's going to take this week, place this week's text, comes back in Capernaum, both on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, right? So in John chapter 6, we're going to look at 22 to 40. Let me just read a few of these verses. We'll stop, make a few comments, and work our way through this. On the next day, so the day after Jesus feeds the 5,000, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats, went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Do not, and then he'll say in verse 27, kind of the segue, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Okay, first of all, if you look back in 22, 25, so it's the day after the feeding of the 5,000, and then last week we saw how Jesus had gone away by himself, away from the crowds. He puts his 12 disciples in the boat. They have the big storm on the lake. He approaches them walking on the water. And now it's the next day. Now, a couple things to keep in mind with this. Why did he send the disciples away? We touched on this last week, but this really is crucial to understand this text. What's going on here? After he had fed these 5,000 people, it says that the crowd wanted to make him king, right? Remember that? We talked about that last week. Why is that dangerous? Well, it's dangerous because if they had made him king, and if he had agreed to it, he would have contradicted what he'd already been through in his temptation back in the wilderness. Remember that back in Matthew chapter 4? Satan himself tempted Christ to say, "Look, you've fasted for 40 days. You now have physical hunger. Turn these stones into bread." And Jesus rebukes him. And then he says, "Okay, I can't appeal to your flesh. I'll appeal to your eyes, your sight. Go up on the temple and jump off, because the angels will grab you and save you, and it'll be spectacular. It'll be a show, and everybody will see it." And Jesus says, "I rebuke you. Go away." And then he says, finally, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "I'll make you king of everything. Just bow down to me. Worship me." And Jesus says, "No." So he's already gone through this temptation from Satan himself to become king, and then the crowd wants to make him king. Why do they want to make him king? Well, first of all, he says in the text, you followed me over here not because you're interested in my teaching. You're just interested because you got your bellies full. You ate, and now you think that I can provide you for you physically. Why is this an issue? Think about where this was on the map here. If you go over, John, you want to put that back up there just a second? If you go to the Golan Heights where this miracle took place, and then you shift back to the left and down, you see the city of Tiberias there, it says? Tiberias was the new headquarters for King Herod, Herod Antipas. Herod also had two castles near the Golan on the right side of the lake there. This is very, very soon after King Herod had executed John the Baptist. He kept John in one of his prisons there to the right of the lake. And then you know the story how he his wife, Herodias, had her daughter Salome dance for King Herod. And then Salome goes to her mother and says, "What do you want me to ask for the king?" And Herodias, who was convicted because John the Baptist had confronted them with their adulterous relationship, and he says, "Cut off the head of John the Baptist." And Herod, being the weakling that he was, had John's head cut off and delivered on a silver platter, right? John was enormously popular with the people. Thousands of people went out to him. So you got to keep in mind the context, what's going on here. This is very soon after John, who was this prophet who had come, who had just brought shockwaves to the large population, had been executed. And he was executed by the only king they know, King Herod. In crude terms, the general population of Jewish people hated Herod's guts. They hated him. Herod was not only a weakling, but he was a lackey of the Rome. The only reason Herod was in power was because he was put in power by the Roman government. And then he names Tiberias the city after the Roman emperor. Herod was he was neurotic. He was a psychopath. He was everything you don't want in a king. And so no wonder they're trying to make Jesus king. Anybody but Herod. And so there's this all this pressure. Now what is Jesus's priority? When you read all through the Gospels, when he preaches and teaches to big crowds, which he does, he knows that not everybody is interested in the purity of what he's trying to do. He knows that some people are attracted because they want to be fed, they want to see a show, they want to see a miracle. And Jesus constantly, as you follow him through the Gospels, Christ is constantly preaching to everybody, but he's focusing on these 12 disciples because he knows he's going to go back to heaven, and the whole future of the Christian mission, the work of God on earth, the church of God, depends on these 12 disciples really understanding what the priorities are. And he's got to remove them away so they don't get caught up in this crowd that is got their priorities messed up. So that's why he sends them away. That's why he goes away up into the hills and prays. And then we have that incident as we talked about last week. Now look back at 22 to 25 again there. When the crowd realizes that he's not there, they follow him over to Capernaum. And when they found him, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Okay, here's the first, on our first point, what we now know is challenged. What did they now know? At this point in time, what did this crowd now know? They knew that when they went back to the scene of the big miracle, he wasn't there. They knew that the disciples had gone, and then they follow over to Capernaum. And what's their question? When did you get here? That's the first indication that what they now know needs to be challenged. That's the wrong question. If they really understood who Christ is and what he just did with this miracle, they wouldn't be asking, when did you get here? They would be asking, how did you get here? Because they saw the disciples get in the boat. They saw Jesus disappear up into the hills. It's the wrong question. If they really understood that the supernatural has invaded the natural, that God himself is here. So the question is, how did you get here? That's not what they're thinking. And so that needs to be challenged. And he challenges them in verse 26 by saying to them, you're seeking me. He sees right through them. He sees right through them. He says, you're not seeking me for the right reasons, not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill. Now, that in and of itself is not wrong, right? We get hungry. We go to lunch. We have dinner. We have food out on the other side of those doors because we're hungry. So it's not necessarily wrong. But in terms of the priority and the understanding of who Christ is. And then he says in verse 27, he challenges them again by saying, look, you've missed the whole point of these signs. Signs or miracles are to point past the natural to the supernatural. You've missed the whole point. And then he says in verse 27, don't labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures. Which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the God the Father has put his seal. It's interesting, isn't it? We looked at this a couple weeks ago in chapter 4. Remember when Jesus is with the woman in Samaria at the well? It's almost the exact same issue here. The issue here is food. The issue over there was water. So it's drinking and it's eating. It's thirst and it's hunger. And it's almost the exact, it's amazing parallel. Whenever you study John chapter 6, always keep in mind John chapter 4, because it's the same issue. There are two kinds of water in chapter 4. You know, the woman is drawing water from the well, and he says to her, you need to have the kind of water that's going to never make you thirsty again. Here, he says, you need to have the kind of food that's never going to make you hungry again. So there's a parallel here. Now, there's another issue here, too, that you want to, before we move into our second point here, in verse 27, this is the kind of food that the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has put his seal. What is seal? Very, very important word there. If you look at seal, this was actually a very common saying among the rabbis, Jewish rabbis, because seal in Hebrew, there are just three letters. They're the three letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the first letter, the middle letter, and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so what the rabbis said was that when God puts his seal, we actually reflect the comprehensiveness of that, the completeness of that in our own language. We take the first, the middle, the last of our, in other words, the totality of our language says, from the first, from the middle, from the last, this is God's seal. This is total. This is complete. If God puts his seal on something, that's it. You can't do anything more than that. It's beginning, it's middle, it's end, right? And that's what this word reflects. So Jesus says, this is permanent. This is complete, the kind of food that I'm offering. So the second thing is, so he challenges what they now know. How about what they need to know? Well, he clarifies that. He clarifies that in 28 down to 24. he says, they said to him, they kind of shift the conversation a little bit. They say in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Well, that's odd that all of a sudden now they were talking about food. Now they're jumping to something else. And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. That is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. So what needs to be clarified? What do they need to know that's clarified? First of all, he says in 28, 29, they ask him, what are the works that we need to do? And he reduces the plural to the singular. He says, there aren't works you need to do. There's only one work. And the only work is belief. Belief. You believe in the one that God has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent. He contradicts what they'd always taken for granted about how a person is made right with God. It's not what you do, it's what you believe. Now, later in the Bible, and I know you've studied this in times past, in the book of James, you probably have the fuller statement, don't you? You know, you have that, and it's always been a big discussion. Well, do you work, you know, are your works what leads you to be saved, or do they just reflect it? And James says, if you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works, right? So faith always comes, belief comes first, but then it's reflected. It's reflected in what we do. So we believe first, and then it issues in a life of works. But the works don't save you. They just reflect that you're already saved, right? That's always been the orthodox teaching in Scripture. And just as they had seen him feed 5,000 people, then they make this amazing statement in verse 30. They said, then what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? Wait a minute. 24 hours earlier, they'd just seen him feed 5,000 people. Now they're looking for a sign? You know? Why didn't Jesus just say, I've had enough, I'm going back? You know? Oh, man. The human condition, you know, it's the human condition. I'm sure he just, when he went off by himself that night up in the Golan Heights, I'm sure he probably just looked at the Father and rolled his eyes. Who are these people? Oh, man. But we're so like that, aren't we? It's not much new. And then they go into this discussion about Moses and the manna. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Why is that significant? Well, they're back in Capernaum. And some of you, Diana, John, Susan, you guys were in Capernaum, right, on your trip. Some of you have been to Israel. When you go to Capernaum today, the ruins of the synagogue are still there. And interestingly enough, that synagogue, if you read the rest of the Bible, it wasn't built by Jews, was it? It's built by a Roman centurion. So, because of his respect and honor for the Jews. But the original synagogue that was there, the lintel, over the doorway, and they would have seen this, the people that are talking to Jesus, it was carved into the stone above the doorway, was a depiction of the manna in the wilderness. So that particular synagogue had a visual reminder of God providing manna in the wilderness. It was right there. All they had to do was look up and say, "Hey, Jesus, look, see, it's right here. It's in stone." We're just reminding you of what our fathers got. And also keep in mind, this wasn't complete, but there was a massive segment of the Jewish leadership in the first century. When they thought of Moses, and Christians have done this too, you know, we get all carried away. We have these little add-ons that we put, don't we, to basic orthodoxy. But in Jewish teaching back then, there was actually a pretty strong belief that Moses like Jesus had, there was an assumption of Moses had been taken back to heaven, just like Jesus went. And secondly, that Moses interceded from heaven for his people. And thirdly, that before Messiah came, that the manna would come, that would be would precede the coming of the Messiah. So they had all kinds of ideas about the role of Moses. They lifted Moses up almost to the level of divinity. And Jesus challenges that. He clarifies them. He says, listen, it wasn't Moses that gave you bread from heaven. My Father was the one that did that. He used Moses, but it came from God. And secondly, verse 33-34, the bread is from God, but I am the bread. It was not Moses that gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And that's our old friend Zoe, gives you God's life, right? So God the Father gives, Jesus himself is, in terms of the bread. In that song we just sang after communion here. And they respond just like the woman at Samaria. Well, then give us this bread. Give it to us always, just like she said about the water at the well. Last thing here, point three, what we know is connected. And actually, maybe it's better to say what we can know is connected, because it's not assumed that we know this. But when you come back to this whole idea of when the natural meets the supernatural, I mean, ultimately, that's what Jesus does, right? Jesus incarnates, he comes to earth, the supernatural meets the natural. And as we said last week, actually, they're closer than sometimes we think. In verse 35, Jesus makes it even clearer. I am the bread of life. I am the Zoe. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Same thing that was said in the prologue back in the first chapter of John. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Father gives the bread. Jesus is the bread. And the bread of that Christ is offers to the soul what a loaf of bread offers to the body, right? It satisfies our deepest hunger. And the other point in these last five verses here is that the eternal security of you and I who put our faith and trust in Christ, it's not dependent on how hard you hold on, right? Your grip doesn't determine your eternal security. God does through Christ. He's going to hold on to you, as tough as things can get in life. His part is to provide the basis of our salvation. Our part is to put our faith and trust in him, and he will just hold us. And even when you want to let go, He secures us. He secures us. I want to just kind of close with a couple of thoughts here. Several years ago, I had the great fun for many, many years here in Pasadena. We had a little community garden on Oakland and Maple Way, if you know where that is. And for several years, we had an after-school program. We were teaching children in Pasadena how to grow vegetables. And it was fun. It was great fun. And but every year, we'd start in September, we'd get about 25, 30 kids. But they were all excited to get into the garden and start growing vegetables. But the first day, we always told them, we said, before you go to the garden, we're going to go on a block walk. And the block walk was down Villa Street to Los Robles and then back around to Oakland. We just make a big circle of the block. And we gave them a clipboard and a piece of cardstock. And here's what we did. We would walk about, 10, 15 feet, and we'd stop. And then we'd stop and we'd say, okay, I want you to look around. And you can't use all your five senses. You have to use three of your five senses because we don't want you touching and tasting something. For health reasons, but we want you to use your eyes, your ears, and your nose. What do you see? What do you hear? What do you smell? And then write down, make two columns on your sheet. So here's what you do. Look around. What do you see? What do you hear? What do you smell? And then write down, what is man-made? What is God-made? And then we walk another 10, 15 feet. What do you see? What do you hear? What do you smell? Man-made, God made. When we got to the end of the block, I'll never forget this as long as I live. When we got up, it was right behind the 99-cent store, if you know where that was on Los Robles. And there was a big bin behind there in the warehouse section. And we stopped and we said, "What do you see? What do you see? What do you hear? What do you smell?" And all the kids went, because it was kind of ugly. But there were some plastic boxes, plastic crates sitting there. And so I looked and I said, who made these plastic crates? Who made these? And they all wrote down, man-made, man-made, man-made. I said, well, wait a minute. Where does plastic come from? And one of the little girls said, petroleum. I go, good. Where does petroleum come from? Little boy says, oil. Okay, where does oil come from? The ground. Where does the ground come from? And this little boy, I remember him as long as I live, and he's probably 20 years old now. He looks up, he kind of stares at this plastic box, then he turns around and he looks at me and he goes, God made everything. I was speechless. I just thought. His name was Jose. I still remember, little Jose. I said, Jose, you're brilliant. You're brilliant. That's true. God made everything. Now, here's the little thing that I want to tie this before we leave today. We said this last week. We're two blocks from Caltech, one of the most famous institutes of science in the whole world. Nobel Prizes galore over there. Here's a simple way to think of Caltech. And some people over there believe this and others don't, but here's the truth. If one and one don't make two, Caltech doesn't exist. Right? Because in order to have science, you got to have math. And fundamentally, if you just begin at the beginning, if in math, if 1 + 1 makes 2 today, but makes 18 tomorrow and 327 on Thursday, you've got chaos, right? And if there's no math, there's no Caltech, because you can't do science if you can't measure things. So whether people at Caltech, and there's some beautiful followers of Jesus at Caltech, there always have been, some of them came to this church. I don't care if you win a Nobel Prize or not, whether you acknowledge God or not, but if one and one don't make two, it's chaos, right? So most of life is predictable because God designed life in order for us to live. And if there's no predictability, you and I can't live, right? Most of life is predictable. But every now and then, God decides, because he's sovereign, to suspend the laws of nature and do something that we now call a miracle. And some people in the Christian world say, well, all that ceased. God doesn't do, that was all first century stuff. It all ended in the first century. Yeah, there's evidence for that. But if you begin with the premise that God is sovereign, then you're left with the conclusion that God can do what he wants, when he wants, where he wants, how he wants, with who he wants, why he wants. That's the sovereignty of God. If you begin with that, then you make room for miracles, right? And even though most of life, one-on-one does make two, it has to be predictable in order for us to survive. But here's the other side of that. Because I think the most of us have already made the decision, but a large part of the human race goes through life trying to pay for a free lunch religiously. Most religions, at their root, are saying that men and women are trying to go through life paying for a free lunch. They're trying to do something. They're trying to work something. I talked with a man this week, and I had the freedom, he gave me the freedom to ask him the question. I said, if you die tonight, what's going to happen to you? And he said, his response was, well, I've been a pretty good guy. I'm sure God will recognize that. I've never done anything very wrong, so I'm good. I said, well, here's how you can be sure of that. Because God offers us freedom. He offers us this free, it's more than a lunch, you know. He offers us the bread of life, and he says, it's free. Stop trying to pay for it. I paid for it. Just take it. Dear God, we thank you that you connect us through the cross. You connect us vertically in relationship with you. You connect us horizontally, not only with each other, but all those people that have gone before us, because your supernatural nature invaded your natural creation. You've put those two things together. Thank you that that's the world we can live in. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.